Welcome to those who are joining us by live stream. We have a live stream audience with us tonight, some people who wanted to make sure we were live streaming so they could get in on this series. And so I welcome them to our evening and our study session. In just a moment, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. So if you want to, go ahead and find that in your Bibles. And I want to talk with you. This is message number 9 in the series, and there's still a number of messages to come. It's interesting, when I began doing this, I felt a strong impression, weeks ago, that I needed to do again a series on spiritual warfare. There are some things in the church that we need to talk about again and again and again. There are doctrinal things that we need to reinforce from time to time. And there are just practical Christian living kinds of things that we need to know that are based out of Scripture. And it's not enough, you know, just say, okay, well, I preached on that. I've been here almost 18 years. I preached on that back 10 years ago, so good enough. No, we need to. There are some things that need to be done over and over. And I believe one of those is spiritual warfare. And what's funny is the Lord really pressed that upon me. It's time to teach our folks again about spiritual warfare. I had no idea when I began that there were a number of other pastors who had the same impression, that they needed to be teaching and talking about spiritual warfare. David Jeremiah, for one. Somebody help me out in Dallas. Tony Evans began teaching on spiritual warfare. A couple of my friends, I found out, just in conversation, were teaching on spiritual warfare. I'm not surprised at that. Our first inclination might be to say, well, what a coincidence, but not at all. If the Lord is moving about a matter, it makes perfect sense that He would put it on the hearts of those who can teach and talk about those things. And so, and as I began this series back a number of weeks ago, it's amazing how many people said, man, I need that. I got so much going on in my life. And so spiritual warfare is one of those things that we need to repeatedly be reminded of and retaught. You know, the way something becomes a part of your spiritual DNA is that it is repetitive enough in your life. You know what the idea of meditation is? Meditation is that you over and over and over and over and over again process something so that it becomes kind of a part of you, all right? Well, there are things like that, like spiritual warfare, that need to happen in our lives. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight as we kind of move back into spiritual warfare. And I want you to share some things with me for just a moment. What is it that makes spiritual warfare so difficult? What is it that makes spiritual warfare so difficult? There's no right or wrong answer, but I want to hear some of your thoughts. What is it that makes spiritual warfare so difficult in our lives? Somebody tell me. All right. Okay, our enemy is sneaky, right? All right. And Paul talks about it in our passage, his schemes. What else? What makes it so difficult? Well, sometimes we may not want to admit that we're going through spiritual warfare. It may be easier just to say, oh, that's just the way it is. That's just the way life is. Robert? The immaturity of the body of Christ. Sometimes we're just not mature enough to deal with it, which is why we're doing what we're doing, right? It's so that we will be equipped to face it. Yeah, why? All right. The enemy he knows our weaknesses, right? He knows where to attack you. And isn't it interesting what may be spiritual warfare for you may not even be an issue for someone else? The reason being is because your enemy is cunning, and he knows with you I'm going to attack here, with them I'm going to attack here. He knows how to discover our vulnerabilities, doesn't he? Anything else that you would add that makes it difficult? It's unseen. Yeah, it's unseen. I mentioned Sunday morning, maybe in the second service, first service, I don't know. I mentioned that I don't like night storms. You know, we'd just been through that big storm. I don't like night storms, and the reason I don't like them is I can't see what's going on in the storm. You can hear it, of course, but you can't really see it. And so I don't like storms. But if I'm going to have them, I'd rather have them in the daytime, wouldn't you? But those through the night. By the way, y'all did pretty good. Y'all stayed awake Sunday. Far more of you did. Some of you went to sleep. But most of the people that went to sleep always go to sleep. No, I'm teasing. But it's unseen. Spiritual warfare is unseen. And that, y'all remember the old adage, out of sight, out of mind. And that's true, I think, sometimes. And I think that's why the enemy can trick us like he does in spiritual warfare, because what we don't see, we tend not to think about. All right?
I think his favorite thing would be ignorance is bliss.
You know, there are sometimes believers who will say things like this, I just don't want to know, I don't want to know what's going on. Well, that's kind of, if I stick my head in the sand and I don't know what's going on, then I'll feel better by my ignorance. Well, that's a tragic approach to take to spiritual warfare. I'm working through the book of Jeremiah personally again, and I was reading today about the king of Judah at the time before Babylon was making its approach to take Judah and Israel, the northern half of the nation. It was moving to take them captive. And it says that the king of Judah took Jeremiah and put him in jail, imprisoned him in the center of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, why do you, this is a loose translation, but the king said to Jeremiah, why do you prophesy that we're going to be ruined and destroyed and all this sort of stuff? So what was the king's response? Instead of listening, he said, I'll just put you in jail and shut you up. Well, how stupid is that? In other words, if you get rid of the messenger, maybe the message won't be so bad, right? And so that was his approach to Jeremiah. Let's just lock him up, and then we won't have to listen to the message. And if we don't have to listen to the message, maybe that negates the message. Well, we have to be careful with spiritual warfare. We don't do the same thing. Say, I don't want to know all about the spiritual warfare stuff, because if I don't have to deal with it, process it, then I won't know what's going on. But that's not the Scripture tells us it's going on. We need to know, right? Any other things that make it difficult? I think, and some of you said this, and I think part of it is the subtlety of it. Again, just the subtle. Just you said the sneakiness, Lance. The subtlety of it, and how cunning the enemy is. I think that's one of the hardest things about it. And we don't want to live in fear. And God hasn't called us to live in fear when it comes to this area. At the same time, we have to be careful that we don't drop our guard. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are to put on the full armor of God. Let me tell you a little story about Martin Luther. Y'all know who Martin Luther, the reformer, was. Well, let me just share some things with you. He came under intense attack one particular year. Now, a number of years he was attacked by the church and some other things. But one of the worst times was 1527 for him. And by the way, it was what he would probably have said was the worst year of his life. But some of the greatest hymns have been written in the darkest hours. Did you know that? And on April 22nd, he had this dizzy spell, and it forced him to stop preaching. And in fact, in the middle of his sermon, I'm sure a lot of folks would wish I'd have a dizzy spell in the middle of my sermons every once in a while. And this had been 10 years since he had... Martin Luther is known as had a huge impact on Western civilization and the reformations of the church from the Catholicism and the indulgences of the church. They would sell indulgences. Have you ever heard that phrase? You know what that means, for example? What they would do is they would say, hey, you can pay for the forgiveness of your sins. Or you can pay for the forgiveness of a family member's sins. If you give, depending on how much you're willing to give, and the church was corruptly using that as a way to pad their coffers. And so Martin Luther came out against that. That didn't sit well with the hierarchy in the church, And so his life was threatened, those sort of things. But he nailed what we called these 95 theses. These are 95 different points based out of Scripture. And he nailed them on the door of the church at Wittenberg. And that created a stir. And they called him in and they were going to imprison him and potentially even kill him as a heretic. And he, at a couple of points of time, had to kind of hide out. But he said, my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. In other words, is it just like the early disciples who said, is it better for us to obey you or God? And so he said, this is what's going on. Well, it was the beginning of the Great Reformation that transformed the church. And we're here today really on in some level because of the Great Reformation. Well, so this 10 years after that, is when he suddenly begins to have this dizzy spell. He has to quit preaching, and his health begins to deteriorate. Well, by July, he's feeling better, and he invites some friends over for dinner. And while they're arriving, suddenly encounters this intense buzzing in his left ear. He went and lied down, and when he did, he became cold. Developed fever, and he believed that was going to be that God was about to call him home, that he was literally dying, and he kind of surrendered himself to the will of God. But with the doctor's help, he partially regained his strength, but depression and illness overcame him again in August and September, and then late December. And looking back on his bouts, he wrote his friend Melanchthon. That was kind of his protege, he mentored. And this is what he said. He said, I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. I felt completely abandoned by Christ. I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. But through the prayers of the saints and his friends, God began to have mercy on me and pulled my soul from the inferno below. And meanwhile, in August, the plague had erupted at Wittenberg, and fear spread, and so a lot of the townspeople became very fearful of what was going on, and Luther considered it his duty to remain and take care of these people. In other words, a physical plague spread through the city, and he believed instead of leaving, he was to stay and take care of these. And his wife was pregnant, but they chose to remain, so to speak, in health and harm's way. And Luther even transformed his house into a hospital, and he watched many of his own friends die from this sickness and plague that had spread through Wittenberg. And then his son became ill, and not until late November did this epidemic and the sickness kind of move away. And consequently, they all began to recover. But Luther said that this was his most horrific year. And he writes this about his trials. He says, the only comfort against the raging of Satan is that we have God's word to save our souls. Did you get that? He said, in this worst of years, he said, he equated it with the attack of the devil. It certainly was. And he said, the only thing that we had was the Word of God to hold on to against the attack of Satan. And sometime that year, Luther expanded his thoughts, what he'd been thinking about, into his most famous hymn. And it was in that year, under intense attack from Satan, that he penned a song that many of us know, and one of my favorites, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And listen to just a couple of the verses of that he wrote. He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One little word from God's what he's talking about. And those words were penned in this intense spiritual war that he was fighting that year. What kept him going? What kept him sane was the Word of God and his faith in God. There's another old hymn that many of us know that goes like this: faith is the victory. Without faith, the Bible tells us, we can't please God. And if we lack faith, it will hinder our walk with God. But the truth is, without faith, you and I are spiritually defenseless when it comes to spiritual warfare. And so what I want to do tonight and next week, subsequently, is I want to talk about the next part of the armor. And you know what it is? It is the shield of faith. And so I want to talk to you about that shield of faith that will help us endure, as it did Martin Luther and so many others through the ages. How does faith help us stand in the midst of spiritual warfare? Because in warfare, just like Luther, did you hear him say that he descended to the depths of hell? He even began to question God and thought God had abandoned him. I talked some about that this past Sunday, you know, and David, how David felt like God had abandoned him. And so what was it that brought these people through? It was their trust in God. It was their faith in God. David even said at the end, you know, those last two verses in Psalm 13, he talked about his trust. He had put his trust essentially in God. Faith is a protective barrier that defends the believer, the entire believer, when the devil attacks. So look with me, if you will, at chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 10 and read again this passage about the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes. There it is. See, the schemes of the devil. Why? Because we do not wrestle with against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, he begins to talk about the armor, right? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, we've talked about that, having on the breastplate of righteousness, we've talked about that, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, we talked about that. And here it is, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Lord, would you give us insight into the armor tonight? Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember I told you that the armor, the picture of the armor that Paul uses is the picture of the armor that a Roman centurion would wear, a battle-ready a soldier in the Roman army. And so all of these pieces were a part of that armor. The belt, remember, held all the, connected all the pieces. All of these things worked together. And he says put on the full armor, not part of the armor. And somebody tell me, why is it important that you put the full armor on? Silence across the plain. Why is it important you put the full armor on? All right, because the place you leave open, guess where he's going to attack? He's going to attack at the easiest point, if possible. And so Paul says put on the full armor of God. And remember I told you this? You're responsible to put it on. God's not going to say, you're like sheep and you don't get it sometimes, and so I'll just clothe you in the armor. No, he says, you've got to put on the armor. It's like, think about this, it's like getting up every morning saying, God, I need the armor on today. Let me make sure, you know, the gospel of peace and the belt of truth and all of these things. God, I've got to have those as I go out today. A Christian that goes into the world without the armor is saying, I can handle the enemy on my own. That's what it's like saying. I can handle the devil on my own. Now, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Okay, that is our confidence. But that doesn't mean we don't clothe ourselves in the armor. It means we can have victory against the enemy, But we got to do what we're told to do to be a good soldier, right? So part of being a good soldier is putting on the armor. And what I want to look for tonight and next week, I want to talk about this shield of faith. And I want to, here's the best way I think I could do that. As I began studying back through this, I thought the best way to do that is to examine how the shield of faith helps us against the fiery darts or the arrows. Notice it. Look again at verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the devil. This is like the enemy would often, they would put some flammable kind of substance on the arrows, and they would take them and they would fire them over, try to fire them over the enemy or into the enemy, and it was almost like little bombs going off. And so that's what Paul likens the attack of the enemy to. He's got these arrows, and that's why we sometimes use this, right? When it rains, it pours, right? Meaning, man, if it's not one thing, it's another thing. Well, the enemy attacks like that. He doesn't just say, boom, oh, you fought that arrow off. No, it's a barrage of arrows. So the shield becomes important. The shield was an oblong thing for the Roman soldiers. It was a pretty lengthy thing. And here's what they did. With that shield, they could fight off fiery arrows, clubs. I mean, whatever you brought, that shield would hold up against those things. And even more significant was this. If you've got your shield, I've got my shield, and we're beside each other, if we will use our shields together, and everybody, Spud, you got your shield right there, Jerry, you got your shield right over here, and on down the line, we have all of our shields together, guess what it forms? A wall, an impenetrable wall. And so, but you become vulnerable. That's why, listen, that's why as a church, we need to all be dressed in the armor, because we need each other in the battle. And the more of us that are dressed in the armor, the better equipped we are as the people of God to stand against the attacks. And here's the truth, you know, if the devil takes down someone in our family, or guess what? We all suffer, don't we? Paul said that we're all this one body, and so the devil didn't get me, but he got them and them and them. Listen, then we all suffer because we become more vulnerable. All right? And so that's why this shield, and he likens it to faith. And that song I just mentioned, Faith is the Victory, is a reminder of the power of faith in the battle. And I want to show you why. Because there are these flaming darts, he says, that the enemy launches at us. And I want to talk about some of those darts and how faith gives you victory, and why that is, faith is, and the shield are likened to one another. So let me give you tonight three, and I'm going to come back next week and give you three more. The first flaming arrow that faith helps to fight off is the flaming arrow of doubt. Of doubt. And I think it is one of the most frequently used arrows of our enemy. What does the devil want you to doubt? He wants you to doubt the Word, doesn't he? Because if you doubt the Word, you don't have much, do you? You don't have much to protect your mind. All right? And it is a part of the armor. What else does he want you to doubt? He wants you to doubt yourself, right? He wants you to think, God can't do anything with my life. I'm too weak. And so he wants you to think, here's what I would say, take it another. He wants you to doubt God's love for you. Right? Now what happens if you doubt God's love for you? What will that cause you to do? Well, I think that's another specific one. But if you doubt God's love, it certainly could lead that. What's that? Well, then I have trouble expressing my faith in God, because I think God didn't love me. He loves Lance, but he didn't love me. He loves Robert, but, you know, me. If you start doubting God's love for you, guess what? It'll cause you to doubt that God has a purpose for your life. It'll cause you to doubt that God has a plan for you. And you'll say, He has a plan for somebody else, but He doesn't have a plan for me. Because He couldn't possibly love me. And so the devil wants you to doubt God's love. I'll tell you what else that'll do. When you doubt God's love, you'll doubt that He would die for you. Again, and the devil is so cunning with that. That's why this is a powerful dart that he uses. Because if he can get you to doubt whether it's the Word of God, God's will and plan for your life, God's love for you, God's salvation, if he can get you to doubt those things, he's rendered you useless. The Bible says this, "Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence before God." So if the devil can get you to live in self-condemnation, not believing, doubting the love of God, doubting the purpose of God, the Word, what He said. Remember, that's how it all started in the garden, by the way. The devil got Eve to doubt what God had said. Remember, with just a question. Anybody remember the question? Has God said? He didn't say God didn't say it. He just planted the seed of doubt, didn't he? And I think that's why, and it's the first dart, I don't know if there's any order, but I think it is the most important one that the devil uses in our life. So here's how it works sometimes. So you blow it. Have y'all ever blown, anybody ever sin?
No.
Okay. I knew I was talking to a perfect congregation, but just for sake of illustration, y'all play along with me as if y'all blown it every once in a while in your life. And so when you blow it, if you're not careful, if you haven't learned to walk by faith, what the devil says, "You really think you're saved? How could you be saved and do what you did? How could you be saved and think like you think? How could you be saved?" You see how the devil does that? Does God really love you after what you've done? After who you've been? You know what he'll do every once in a while? He'll bring your past up. You say, "Remember how you really think God saved you?" He creates the question mark. He creates the doubt. Because if he can get you to live in doubt, guess what? You become completely ineffective for God. Because here's what you think. Well, how could I ever serve God? Because look who I've been. Look who I am. Because that old sin nature kind of crops up every once in a while, right? And so he creates doubt. See why that's such a powerful weapon? Because if you live in doubt, you will not be very effective for God. And doubt produces something. You know what? It produces insecurity. When you are unsure, you become insecure. And insecurity leads to instability. And instability leads to vulnerability. And vulnerability leads to compromise. And you know what the devil loves to do? He loves to compromise you and your character and then try to undermine your convictions. Why'd I even try? Why'd I even try? I can't seem to get this right. And so, but faith stands in opposition to doubt. See, faith anchors itself on the object of Christ and His Word. And that's why when the devil whispers to your heart or makes you doubt, you say back to him, not "has God said," but "God has said. I know what He said. And I put my trust in Him," faith, "and I put my faith in His Word." It's what, did you see, that's what Martin Luther said in his, he said, what was it? It was God's Word that I held to, that I believed and held on to by faith. That's what caused me to make it through in the end, is I held on to that Word. And so when my heart would cause doubt and the enemy would attack me, I would go back. This is what he was saying. I would go back to the Word of God and I would say, here's what God says. Does that make sense to you? So I trust what God has said. I put my faith in what God has said. I put my faith in what God has done. And by the way, doubt is often a byproduct of feelings. Now, faith and feelings can run together on the same track, but they don't always. And when they part ways, you feel one way, but faith says another thing. Which track do you take, class? Take faith. See, faith, this is what the Word of God says. I choose to believe it, but my feelings are fighting me. So what I do, I say, but here's what God says. This is what I believe. I choose to believe what God said. I put my faith in what God has said. I put my faith in His Word. And that's when doubt tries to... Have any of y'all ever doubted, battle with doubt? There aren't too many Christians that haven't. Right? So this is why... So the devil knows something. If he can knock you down with a fiery dart of doubt, he can render you ineffective. Okay? All right, I got time for one more. Okay, and then we'll come back next week and I'll get in as many as I can next week. Doubt is not trusting. Did y'all catch that? Now listen, hang on. Doubt is not trusting. What doubt is, it is the product of trusting my own feelings and opinion over what God has said. I'm trusting something when I doubt. You know what I do? I start trusting me. I start trusting how I feel. I start trusting my opinion. So doubt is not trusting. Doubt is just trusting the wrong thing. Does that make sense to you? Okay? All right. Here's the second flaming arrow. It is the flaming arrow of fear. Preached a couple of messages on that not too long ago. But the flaming arrow of fear. Fear is a great intimidator, isn't it? And I want to tell you something. The devil loves to cause you to live in fear. And he'll try to intimidate us with fear. And by the way, I didn't say fear is not real. But fear is not of God. Now, let me qualify that a second. We're talking about faith and fear. I ought to have enough sense to fear a hot stove, right? Faith doesn't make me brilliant if I walk up to a hot stove and say, but I have faith. You understand what I'm saying? But we're talking about faith and fear. We're talking about fear as it relates to your relationship with God. There's a reverential fear. That's a good thing, right? All right, we ought to have awe. That's the idea of awe at God. But there's another kind of fear that is propagated by the enemy, and it is a controlling kind of thing. It is an intimidating kind of thing. It causes us to believe, oftentimes, lies instead of truth. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and says, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. And so let me tell you a couple things that the devil wants you to live in fear of. The devil wants you to live in fear of people. You know, being rejected by people, being hurt by people, being controlled by people. The devil wants you to live in fear of other people. And then other people will set the agenda of your life. If you live in fear of them. Other people can control you over Jesus Christ by allowing them to cause you to live in fear of them. I heard the story about a bus driver who was driving along his usual route and he didn't encounter any problems for the first few stops, but a few people got on, a few people got off, and things were generally pretty well. But at one stop, this big bulky hulky of a man got on. He was 6'8" tall. He was built like a wrestler. He had arms that hung down to the ground. And he glared at the driver of the bus when he got on, and he just said this, Big John, don't pay. And the driver's about 5'3", and he's looking up at this guy, and then Big John turns and walks and goes and sits down. Well, Well, the driver's pretty meek, and he didn't argue with Big John, but he wasn't happy about it. The next day, same thing happened, and Big John got on the bus, and he looked at him and said, "Big John, don't pay," and went and sat down and refused again. And this happened the next day, and again the next day, and the next day, and this meek little bus driver began to lose sleep over this. He was angry at it and felt like John was taking advantage of him, and so here's what he did. Finally, he couldn't stand it any longer, and he thought, "I'm going to sign up for a bodybuilding class." He signed up for a bodybuilding class. He began to work out. And he said, "But not only that, I'm going to take a karate class. I'm going to learn karate." And he added to that a judo class. And he did this over summer, and he kind of beefed up a little bit, and he had all these skills. And so one day, when he came to this stop, and he was feeling pretty strong and self-confident now about himself, Big John entered the bus, and he had again declared, "Big John, don't pay." And the driver's now feeling a little better about himself. He's enraged by Big John, and he glared back at Big John and bellowed, "And why not?" And with a surprised look on his face, Big John replied, "Because Big John has a bus pass." Y'all get that? All this time, he was afraid of Big John, and he had no reason to be afraid of Big John. Big John had a bus pass. That's why he was saying, "I don't have to pay. I got a bus pass." Now, it may not be Big John in your life, but I want to tell you something. The devil loves to use people to create unnecessary fear in our lives. Would you agree with that? That's why Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected." The fear of man is a snare. You see, the devil wants you to fear God's plans too. He wants you to fear God's plans. What will God make me give up if I really follow Him? And so the devil wants to say, you know, if you follow God, it's gonna turn your life around. It is, but the devil wants you to believe it's going to turn it around and it's going to be bad. He wants you to doubt God's plan. What's God going to make me do? What will God require of me? How will I make it if I really do what God says? And so He wants you not just doubt people, He wants you to doubt God's plan, that God doesn't know what He's up to. Isn't that crazy? Because we all know God knows what He's doing. And yet, the devil wants us, he wants us to live in fear of the plans of God. Yeah, but if I surrender, I'll tell you a funny story real quick. And we don't have much more to go here. We'll wrap up. But I'll tell you this funny story. When I was in college, University of Samford, we had chapel 3 days a week. And you're only required to get in so many a semester. All right? You had to get so many a semester in and a chapel. So you didn't have to attend all the chapels, but you had to attend a lot of them. Do you know which chapel was least attended? Do y'all know which chapels were least attended? When we had a missionary speak. Now, do you have any idea why? Because everybody's thinking, this missionary speaks, I might fall under conviction and God may send me somewhere around the globe. If they were the least attended out of some weird fear that God may call them somewhere to be a missionary. Now, we think of that and we laugh, it's kind of absurd, because any place God calls you to is the best place you can ever be. You know, I've told you this before, but I'll say it again. The greatest place that you can be in your life is in the middle of God's will. So, wherever God's will is, that's the best place for you to be, all right? So God wants you to fear His will. The devil wants you to fear God's will and God's plan. Then the devil wants you to fear the future. This is one of the great ones, isn't it? Fear the future. What's going to happen? Now, listen, the Bible tells us to keep our eyes on the future, but not live there. And the Bible gives us perspective of what to look for and how to approach the future. But we can't live in the future. You've got to live today. You've got to live for God today. God's already in the future. And so you and I have to live. See, God's already seen the future. Let me show you something real quick. Yeah, we're still up here. I want to show you something real quick. Did you know for God time is irrelevant? He's eternal, right? Let me show you how that works. So let this be God, all right? And this is time right here. It's moving like this, okay? But God is outside of time. And so when God looks at time, He sees all of time. Does that make sense? It's kind of like this. If you get in your car on a road, you can only see so far in front of you, right? But now, if you were to get in a helicopter or a plane and get up high enough and hover over it, you could say, well, I started down there. I can see how long this road is from above, but I can't when I'm on the road. Does that make sense? So if you think of God, that's why God is already in the future, because time is irrelevant to Him, because God is over time. He sees where you started. He sees where you end already. Does that make sense to you? Now, because that is true, that's why you can trust Him. And that's so it is safe to, you say, well, God's already in the future. Are you sure? Yes, because this is true about God. And that'll help you. So God doesn't want you living in fear of tomorrow. God wants you to walk by faith, knowing that He's already in the tomorrow. And there's one more thing I say, and then we're done. So the devil wants you to fear the future. Then the devil wants you to fear failure. Right? A lot of people never start anything because they're afraid of failure. I know y'all remember every sermon I preach, but just a couple weeks ago I preached about the talents. Yeah. And you remember, there were three guys. One got how many talents? I'll give you a hint. Another got how many? No, he got two. That's two. That's two. And another guy, I'll give you another clue. One. Y'all are good. You remember the one that got five turned them into? And the one who got two turned it into? He doubled it, right? And the one who got one, he didn't do anything with it. Do you remember what he said to the master? He said, I'm afraid of you. And because I'm afraid of you, that's a loose translation, but he did say, I was afraid. He said, so I took and I hid it in the ground. And here, you have back what's your. He's the only one that's condemned. He's the only one. His fear of failure caused him to do nothing for God. That's why the devil wants you to fear failure. Because you know what failure always does? It says, I'm just going to hunker down and hang on. It may not manifest it quite like that, but that essentially is how it plays out. So the devil wants you to live in fear. He's a broker of fear. He's a broker of intimidation. But faith in God shields us. You know what David said? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. You see the shield of faith? When I am afraid, I put my faith in you. The shield of faith. So the dart of fear comes at me, the dart of doubt comes at me, and the shield of faith, I live by faith, not by sight. And so that my faith forms a protective barrier in front of me that enables me to stand when the enemy attacks me. Does that make sense? Isn't that good stuff? Okay. You got something, Al? The devil's fear paralyzes. The reverential fear of God should motivate us to serve Him. By the way, in that parable of talents, you remember the guy that was afraid of the master? He completely mischaracterizes God. I was afraid of you. He completely mischaracterizes God. And we know that wasn't true of the master in that story. You know how we know that? Because the other two didn't do that. They didn't say, we knew that you're a... And so it is a misunderstanding by the one guy that caused him to live in fear and let his fears control him instead of favor of the master control. Because the master had been very gracious to all three of them. And the devil will do the same thing to us. You know. Yeah, Robert? Yeah, and the devil is the broker of lies, right? And a lot of our fears are really irrational. They've done studies, but most of the things we fear never factor into our life. Most of the things that generate fear in our life never materialize. But I believe the devil uses that to control us, to manipulate us, to undermine our faith in God. So, any other thoughts before we go? Any other questions? Okay. Well, I hope that's helpful. That's two of the darts. I got four more. Okay, and so we'll pick back up there next week.
We are so glad that you've tuned into our live stream today and hope you've been encouraged and blessed by God's Word. And as you're viewing this segment, there are people in this building who are making decisions today for Christ. And the fact is, you can do the same thing right where you are. If you've never trusted Christ, you can call on Him right where you are. In your heart, you can offer a prayer, something like this. Say, Lord Jesus, thank You for loving me, for dying on the cross for my sin. I receive You and the work that You did on my behalf. I want You to be my Savior and my Lord and my Master. I receive You and invite You into my life. Now, I can tell you, based on God's Word, that if you'll offer a prayer to Him like that, He will hear that. And the Bible says then, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. Now I want to invite you to let us know about your decision. If you trusted Christ today, if you prayed a prayer something like I just offered, if you did that, why don't you let us know? For a couple of reasons. Number one, so we can pray for you. Number two, so we can send you some growth material, and that's free and there are no strings attached. So I hope you'll let us know. You'll see contact information in front of you on how to do that. And you can go to our website. In fact, maybe you'd like more information on the gospel and the decision to follow Christ. And you can follow the links there that'll give you that kind of information. But in any case, we'd love to know about your decision to help encourage you along in your new relationship with the Lord Jesus. I'm so glad again that you tuned in to our live stream. I hope that it's blessed you. And I look forward to you tuning in again next week at this same time. Until then, may the Lord bless you.